But if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And today we'll be looking at verses 11 to 13. But for the sake of context, let's just start in chapter 3, starting from verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that as those who you have saved, who you've taken out of rebellion, out of the darkness, and brought into your marvelous light, as we now live as your sons and daughters and ambassadors of your Son, and as a body that represents who you are to a lost world. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. In our own strength, we grow weary, we will be burned out. But as we depend on you, as we trust in you, and as you supply us, Father, we praise you that we find that we get to be your instruments. We get to be used by your sovereign and gracious hand. So, Lord, as we look at your text today and as we look at faithful servants who did depend on you, would you enable us to do the same? Holy Spirit, would you be with all of us so that your word would be understood and that we would be transformed by it? And would you be with me so that I would preach your word faithfully, passionately, clearly, and boldly, so that I and the body would be challenged and transformed by your truth as you work in us. So, Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you know me and you've seen my cell phone, you probably know that my cell phone has the worst battery life of all cell phones in the entire universe, right? I wake up in the morning and it's fully charged, and by around 2:30 to 3 p.m., I have no battery. If you're calling me, I apologize. I have not responded. It's mostly not because of my cell phone, but because I am bad at responding to things. But my cell phone is so bad, right? And by nature, how a cell phone works, right? It has full battery life, and then different applications will use the battery, right? If you use YouTube, things that use active screen time, your battery life will drain faster. Other applications drain battery life in the background, but as the battery is being drained, if you don't charge your phone, eventually it'll die. The power will be depleted. It'll run out. So often, I forget that as I strive to serve Christ, as we try and do our best to worship him every day, as we seek to be a light to the lost in our lives, and even as we come together and we strive to love the body as Christ has loved us, so often we forget that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And as far as we depend on our own strength, we will grow weary, we will grow tired, and we will run out of energy and we'll feel burnt out. As we look at the Thessalonians, we find a group of servants, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they went from city to city preaching the gospel. And as they preached faithfully, they weren't met with rest and praise. They were met with persecution and chased out of those very cities. But instead of growing weary, instead of giving up, they went on to the next city and did the same thing. And as we look at their example, we find that the only way that they were able to persevere in faithfulness to Christ, joyfully in worship, was because they understood that they could do nothing apart from God's strength. They depended on God and they trusted that He would supply them with all that they needed to live for Him. And in our text today, in this book, we find how Paul, Timothy, Silas, servants of Christ, must pray. We must depend on God's strength. And as we do, and as we pray, we find that He hears us and He answers us according to His wisdom. In verses 11 to 13 today, we find an example of what it looks like to pray to God, how we can depend on Him, and what we can depend on Him in. And in our text today, we'll find three pursuits of prayer. The title of today's message is Prayer's Dependent Pursuit, and we'll find three pursuits of prayer. The first is that prayer pursues humble trust. Prayer pursues humble trust. In verse 11, Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." Right before this verse, in the passage in front of us, we see how Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they prayed day and night that they might go to the church in Thessalonica and they might complete what was lacking in their faith. Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they were worried sick because they had no idea how the church was doing. The church in Thessalonica was a young church who had come to saving faith, turning from dead idols to the living God. But these servants weren't able to stay very long, even after they preached the gospel, because they were chased out because of persecution. And their discipleship, in that sense, was incomplete. So as they left, the church continued to face persecution, and Paul was worried that they would, instead of standing firm, that they would fail to trust in Christ as they faced trial. But right before this passage, we see that Timothy had just returned as he was sent from Paul to the church, bringing good news of their faith and love. And as he hears how the church is doing, Paul is giving new life and great joy. And now he shares, as he's responded with praise to God, he responds now in prayer to God as well. In this letter and in all of Paul's epistles, we get a glimpse of what it looks like to be a servant who depends on God through prayer. We see Paul's prayer life and the vital role that prayer played in his own life and ministry. He was able to serve Christ even as he faced affliction, as he faced trial, and he has endured difficulty after difficulty because Paul prayed. He depended on God. He understood that he was just a saved sinner. He could do nothing in his own strength. Paul could not change hearts, but God does. And in this verse right now, in verse 11, we see that Paul's expressing his desire to God. He says, he is expressing to God that he desires to visit the Thessalonians, and he asks God to make a way for him to go to them. This has been Paul's prayer ever since he left the church. Ever since he departed from Thessalonica and he was aware of their need, he had been praying. And in the verses right before, we see that they've been praying night and day so that God would make a way for them to go to the church. And in the very beginning of this verse, it says, "Now may our God and Father Himself." In the Greek, this is a transition, and Paul is transitioning from a joyful response that we found in the first half of this chapter to now a prayerful request. In verses 9 to 10, Paul thanks God for the joy that he gives, and he prays to God day and night. And now Paul gives us an example of how he prays to the one who supplies us with abundant joy and to whom he prays day and night. In the first half of this letter, in 1 Thessalonians, we see how Paul, Timothy, and Silas affirmed the church, right? The church was one that was known for their faith and love. They expressed their concern for the church and even reminded the church of their ministry to them. Paul was as a nursing mother who loved the church sacrificially and as a father who exhorts his children. And in verses 11 to 13, this is the conclusion of the first half of the letter, right? The first half of this letter, as we often see in Paul's letter, is a reminder of gospel truth and the ministry of God's gospel servants. And in the second half, we see what that looks like in the lives that we live. How does the reality of the gospel affect our lives? And in 11 to 13, we see a prayer that wraps up that first section. And in this section, we see how Paul prays and who he prays to. First, we see that Paul prays to God, the Heavenly Father, and he addresses Jesus on equal terms as the Father. He makes it clear that the Lord that we pray to is absolutely divine, and because he is Lord, he's able to answer our prayers in power and by his glory. Jewish prayers were traditionally directed to God the Father alone. And in this verse, we actually see one of the first examples of how prayer changed for those who trusted in Christ. Believers understood that Jesus is the same in power, authority, essence, divinity as the Father. But we see first that Paul prays to God, our God and Father himself, right? And he addresses the Father as both God and Father. And we are reminded as we pray that we pray on the one hand to the one who is the creator of all things, who is the first and the last, who has divine authority over the entire universe. He is high above us. But as we pray to the God who is high above us, we're also reminded that he is near to us as well. Paul addresses the Father also as his heavenly Father. He's taken us out of darkness and taken us out of the family of wrath as we were children of wrath. And he's brought us into his divine kingdom. We pray to the one who has called us his sons and daughters. And as we pray, we recognize that God rules over us. He reigns over us. And he is able to answer our prayer because he is God. And at the same time, he cares for us, he loves us, he leads us, because he is our Heavenly Father. And as we pray to God the Father, we also pray to the Son. And we recognize that he is Lord and he is Jesus. He is the one who we call Master and we are servants of. And at the same time, he is the one who saves us. We pray to the one who stands as our righteousness, as our high priest, as our king, and our defense attorney. This right perspective and proper understanding of the Father and the Son shaped how Paul prayed. And as we grow to grasp who God is more and more, as we understand the Father and as we understand the Son, and as we rely on the Spirit, our prayers are saturated by this understanding and are filled with worship because we grasp all the more the one that we pray to, the one that we rejoice in. And now with this heart of worship and understanding, Paul asks that God would clear the way, that he would direct and clear the way for him to go to Thessalonica. And in the Greek, the word for direct is to literally to guide or lead to a place. Paul is asking God that if it was his will, he would make a way. And we find even from this example that as we pray to God, we can express our honest desire to him. We can make our requests to God because he cares for us. But as we express our desire to God, we also submit to his sovereign wisdom and his gracious plan for us. As we pray to God, recognize that His wisdom is far greater than our own. His infinite and divine mind is much wiser, much smarter, and far greater than what our finite, feeble minds can comprehend. And if He chooses to answer our prayers contrary to how we desire, will we trust in Him? When we pray to God and His answer is no, will we trust that He is a Father who cares for us and knows what is best for us? So as we pray worshipfully, we also pray in joyful and loving submission. As we pray, sometimes God will answer yes. We know that He always hears us and He always answers us, but His answer might be yes or no or later. But whatever His answer is, will we trust in Him? Paul deeply desired to return to the church to strengthen their faith, and he was hindered again and again. But here Paul asked that God would enable him to go to them. Satan had hindered him, but God was able to overcome anything that stood in his way. And in this case, we see that God would answer Paul's prayer, but 5 years later. Later, we see that Paul would be able to return to the church in Acts 19. But until then, Paul prayed faithfully for 5 years. Ever since he departed from the church, we see Paul had been praying. He was asking God, God, allow me to go back to this church that I love. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for 5 years, God was silent. But in God's silence, Paul trusted in God, submitted to Him. And he understood that if it wasn't God's will for him to return, even though his desire was a good thing, then God in His wisdom knew better. But in this case, God's answer would be later. Often when we pray, and as we pray according to God's will, as we know Christ more and our minds are filled with truth, and we pray according to what God desires, we can trust that God hears us and He answers us. But we must recognize that He answers us according to His wisdom. He isn't a genie that is obligated to fulfill our every request. He is a God and Heavenly Father who hears us and answers us according to His wisdom because He loves us. And even as what we pray for is good, we must trust in Him more than what we desire. We must submit our desires to His sovereign wisdom and will. God answers us according to His sovereign care, His wisdom, and His love for us. But brothers and sisters, when His answer to you is no, will you trust Him? Are you waiting for Him to answer you so that you will trust Him and love Him and serve Him? Or are you submitting to who He is and how He cares for you today? There's a brother named George Mueller that was born in 1805 in Halberstadt, which is now Germany and at that time was Prussia. George Mueller was born in 1805 and he died in 1898. Before his death, he had opened up 5 orphanages in a time where, if you remember Oliver Twist, orphans were mistreated and were not given much hope for the future. He took, in the span of his life, 10,024 orphans under his wing. He preached 3 times a week, and in the whole of his ministry, he preached at least 10,000 times. When he reached the age of 70, instead of retiring, he fulfilled his lifelong dream of mission work, and for the next 17 years until he was 87, he did missionary work. In all this, George Mueller had never asked anyone directly for money. As he sustained 5 orphanages and all the lives were entrusted in his care, he never had a salary. He had never had to take out a loan. He never went into debt, and the orphans never went hungry. All this wasn't because he was a wealthy man or a shrewd man, a businessman. All this because George Mueller was a man of prayer. Like Paul, he trusted God. He took Him at His word and humbly submitted to His answer. In all of his ministry, George Mueller continued faithfully because he depended on God. And as I look at examples like his, after 2 weeks of preaching, I'm tired. After 2.5 weeks of Czech missions, we are exhausted. Not because the Czechs, they're great. They are academically driven, athletically superior, but after we played volleyball and we got destroyed by them. But even after a short period of ministry, I grow tired, I grow weary, and I'm burned out. But we have to remember that this happens not because of the task that's given to us and not because of the God that we proclaim, but because we forget to depend on God. And even as we depend on God, we forget that when we pray to God, He hears us and He answers us according to His wisdom. And we see that George Mueller submitted to God's wisdom in his life. When his first wife, Mary, grew sick and was about to pass away, when she died, he responded, I am in myself a poor, worthless sinner, but I have been saved by the blood of Christ, and I do not live in sin. I walk uprightly before God. Therefore, if it is really good for me, my darling wife will be raised up again, sick as she is. God will restore her again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. I'm going to read that one more time. If it is really good for me, my wife will be raised again. But if she is not restored again, then it would not be a good thing for me. And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God. And all this springs, as I have often said before, from taking God at His word, believing what He says. Mueller understood that God hears us when we pray to Him. And he humbly trusted God and took Him at His word. But Mueller said, if it is a good thing for me, then God will grant it. But if God does not grant my prayer, then it would not be a good thing for me. Is this your perspective and attitude as you pray? As we pray, God hears us. We must trust that. But if He doesn't answer, it's because it wasn't the best for us. And if it is good for us, God will surely answer. Whatever God gives or withholds is for our best. But Mueller trusted that God hears us when we pray. He said, I believe God has heard my prayers. He will make it manifest in His own good time that He has heard me. I have recorded my petitions that when God has answered them, His name will be glorified. Mueller prayed for his friends and the children of his friends that did not know Christ. But there's one particular friend who he prayed for 63 years, day after day. But even as Mueller died in 1898, this friend still wasn't saved. He still hadn't come to Christ. But at George Mueller's funeral, as his casket was lowered into the ground, that friend fell onto his knees and cried out, "O God, be merciful to save a sinner like me." And George Mueller's 63 years of prayer was finally answered. When we pray, God hears us and He answers us according to His wisdom and love for us, whether that is yes or no or much later. But brothers and sisters, when you pray, do you remember that God hears? Do you trust that He hears you? Prayer is not just a formality. It's not just something that we must do, even though we ought to pray and we must. Prayer is part of a relationship with our Heavenly Father and Sovereign Lord. And because it is more than a formality, when we pray, things happen. God, in His wisdom and sovereignty, has ordained prayer as the means which He works through His servants in this world. And as we pray, He hears us. So will you submit to His will and pray, "Your kingdom come, and Your will be done," even as you don't get what you want or hope for. So first we find that prayer pursues humble trust. Prayer pursues humble trust. And secondly, we find that prayer pursues abounding love. Prayer pursues abounding love. In verse 12, Paul writes, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." So we find the second of two petitions that God makes to Paul. Paul makes to God, for the Thessalonians. The first is that God would make a way for him to go. And Paul entrusts himself to God's wisdom and plan. The second is that God would cause the church to abound in love, to increase and abound in love. The Thessalonians were already a church that was known for its love. Timothy had brought back a report of the church's faith and love. And in chapter 4, we find that Paul says that he has no need to write to them about their love because God himself taught them to love each other. But Paul's prayer for the church is that they would increase and overflow all the more with love. To increase and to overflow are both synonyms. They are spicy and good in gum and chai tea, but they're synonyms. They both mean to produce a wealth and an abundance. To increase is to produce an abundance, and to abound is to produce a superabundance. So used together, Paul's prayer is that the church would increase, grow in love so that it would overflow. And for those of us who have fruit trees, right? We have a date tree in our backyard, and it's really good for the first two baskets, and then afterwards, I don't know what you do with all those dates, right? But let's imagine you had an avocado tree, right? You can never have enough avocados, right? If you have buckets and buckets of avocados, you can make avocado toast, right? You can make guacamole. You can make avocado milkshakes. Have you guys tried that? It's pretty good. I think it sounds strange to most by the expressions of all of your faces, but it's good. But the idea is that you can never have enough avocados. And what Paul is saying here is that there can never be enough genuine love in the church. He prays that the church would increase, abound, overflow in love. Edmund Heber, he writes, "Genuine Christian love is one thing in the Christian life which cannot be carried to excess." Genuine Christian love is one thing in the Christian life which cannot be carried to excess. And Paul's prayer for this church that he loves is that they would increase, overflow, superabound in genuine love. First, he prays that they would do so for one another, that in the church, as they come together as saved sinners, that they would love each other. As they come with discouragement, as they come with conflict, as they come with difficulty, as disagreements and arguments arise, that they would abound in love. And this is our prayer for our church as well, is it not? That this church, that this body would increase and abound in genuine love. As you find and see each other's faults and flaws, would you apply the grace of the gospel to each other all the more? Would you consider each other's interests above your own and desire that others love Christ and treasure him, even at the expense of your own comfort? So Paul prays. Not only does he exhort the church, Paul prays for the church because he understands that as much as this happens, right, as much as God's word is brought before his people, until the Spirit works in our hearts, we cannot grasp the love that he has for us and we cannot live it out until he gives us the strength to do it. So Paul prays. He not only prays that they would love each other, but that he prays that their love would increase and abound for all. And all here refers to those that are outside of the church, those who don't know Christ, those who will cut them off in their camel carts as they're on their way to work, the bosses that will withhold the denarii that they deserve, even though minimum wage is about to increase because living costs are higher. They will only keep it at one denarii for a single day, right? But as they encounter those who don't know Christ, who don't know the gospel, Paul prays that they would love them as well. In this situation, Paul is praying that they would love those who are persecuting them. Even the very Jews that chased Paul out of the city remained in that city and brought hardship to the church. But Paul prays that they would show them. And as believers, we have the chance to show a strange love, divine grace to those who don't understand it, because we've been recipients of divine love. And Paul prays that their love would abound for each other and for all, as we do for you. By God's grace, Paul presents himself as an example of what that love looks like. Paul had preached day and night in the city. He had worked day and night so that he wouldn't be a burden to the church. Paul had endured persecution and hardship because he loved them. And Paul says, "Follow me now as I follow Christ." In this church and in our church, genuine love can never be in excess. As you consider each other, do you love each other? If you're not from this church, as you consider the churches that you are coming from, within that church, is there a love that displays who God is to the world? We will wrong each other. We will hurt each other. We will get into conflict. But is our priority to demonstrate the love of Christ to each other? Are we concerned about ourselves, or are we concerned about God's glory and the good of others as well? And in your perspective towards those who don't know Christ, are they an inconvenience to you, or are they an opportunity for you to demonstrate who God is to? As we depend on God to love others, then we will find that it is a joy. As we depend on ourselves to love others, it'll become a burden. And we will grow weary from the task. And this is why Paul, as he exhorts the church to love, as he commands the church to love, here he prays that the church would love. Because in and of ourselves, we can't do it. We will get frustrated. We will get into conflict with our roommates, with our family members, with our significant others, with our rebellious children, with our annoying coworkers. We all have some. But as we live day to day and we strive to be faithful to Christ, we have to depend on God, and He will supply us with that strength so that we would love. So first we find prayer pursues humble trust, and prayer pursues abounding love. Lastly, prayer pursues a commitment to holiness. Prayer pursues a commitment to holiness. Paul writes, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." So that indicates that this is the purpose of his prayer. Paul desires to go to the church, and he prays that they would abound in love so that God would ground them, establish them in holiness. And as a church, too, as believers, we must be committed to holiness. It must be important to us. If we love God and we love what he loves and hate what he hates, what he cares for must be important to us too. Not because we are great, not because we are superior. It isn't that we wear a badge of holiness to display to the world, but we love a God who is holy. And by his grace, we want to show the world how incredible and amazing this God is in the lives that we live as well. But Paul prays that as they are grounded in holiness, that they would grow, as they are grounded in love, they would grow in holiness. The growth that they have in holiness would be the fruit of their love from God for each other and to the lost. Genuine love is the soil that holiness grows out of. Genuine love is the soil that holiness grows out of. The key to growth in being more like God is an overflow of love from God through us and to others. As we grasp who God is, and as we dwell upon his love for us, our lives change. This leads to a holiness that isn't about us, but is about God and others. Our tendency is to be focused on ourselves, but the love that comes from God, it redirects our perspective to him and to others. Even Hebert writes again, since selfishness is the essence of sinfulness, love, which turns the self away from itself and towards God, is a condition of holiness. Love is the antithesis of sinfulness. And this is why Paul prays, on the one hand, that the church would grow in love. And as it did, the result would be holiness. As they understand that they once hated God, they disobeyed Him, they loved what He hated. But in their rebellion against God, as they were children of wrath, God was the one who pursued them. As they forsook God, He took them and brought Him to Himself. And when they were still sinners, Christ died for them. When they deserved death, Christ died the death that they deserved to die. And as they grasp this and they are gripped by their relationship now with the God that they had once opposed, they would love to live for him. They would love God, right? They love God, and because of that, their lives change. And this is why we must strive for holiness, but this holiness isn't just behavior. It isn't just to do the right things. Holiness isn't having read your Bible plan, even though you should, right? I am 79 days behind on my Bible reading plan, but it's okay. I will catch up, right? Holiness isn't just outward behavior and doing the right things. Holiness is a heart that is gripped by God, that is now compelled to love Him. So Paul prays that they would be established, that they would be strengthened in their hearts to be blameless. To be strengthened, established, the Greek is sterizo. It's to be inwardly firm, committed, and resolved. It's to be caused to be stronger, to be unending in attitude and belief. And the picture here is that the hearts of the Thessalonians, and our hearts would be as a big tree with roots that are deeply planted to withstand opposition and any environment. And as God worked in them, they would grow in love. They would be deeply rooted to grow in holiness. So we strive to grow, to love what God loves, because He's loved us first. But Paul prays that they would be holy in their hearts, right? In Scripture, the heart is the control center of a person that drives the affections, the thoughts, and the actions of an individual. And as we strive to be holy, as we depend on God to live for Him, God's focus isn't just on outward rules and regulations, even though those can be a good thing. To be holy in our hearts is about who we are and the one that we love. It's about what we desire, what we treasure, and what we pursue. Who do we live by and who do we live for? So Paul prays that this church wouldn't just do the right things, but that they would be driven by a heart that loves God and strives to be like Him. Paul prays that they would be established in their hearts to be blameless in holiness. And to be blameless is to be without blame, right? To less blameless. It's to be without fault. If you stand in court, it's to be charged not guilty and innocent, because there's no grounds for accusation. Apart from Christ, we are not blameless before God. He sees not only our actions, but the attitudes of our hearts, what we desire. And there's not a day, an hour, or a minute that goes by where we have not exchanged our love and worship for God for created things. When we haven't disobeyed Him in our hearts. And in ourselves, we are absolutely guilty before God. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags, and no amount of good that we do can make up for our sin against Him. But if our trust is in Christ, He humbled Himself to walk the very earth that was created through Him and for Him. As He was faced with temptation that's greater than anything we will ever face, He remained sinless, and He lived the life that we could never live. At the end of His perfect life, He wasn't met with praise, but with death instead, as He died the death that we deserved to live. Christ was the only innocent person to die in all of history, but He died for us. For our sake, God, the Holy One, made Him, the innocent one, to be sin, so that in Him we would become the righteousness of God. Christ bore every ounce of wrath and punishment demanded by our sin, so that if we trust in Him instead of ourselves, when we stand before God, He sees what His Son has done. If we trust in ourselves, we are the very opposite of blameless. We are absolutely guilty before God. And just as a good judge gives the verdict, the guilty verdict to the one that has committed the crime, God will and must condemn us to His wrath forever in hell. But if we trust in Christ, even though we still deserve that death, we deserve God's wrath. His wrath was fully placed on Christ's shoulders on the cross. And Christ paid for every sin, past, present, and future, for those who have trusted in His Son. So if you trusted in Christ, you are blameless before God because of Him. And Paul's prayer now is that these believers would live out that condition and status, that we would live as we are in Christ now. He says and prays that they would be blameless in holiness. To be holy is to be set apart. It's to be sanctified. And for believers, it's to be consecrated as God's people. We are now His people and not slaves of sin. We are separated from the world and brought near to God. And because we belong to Him, we should live lives that reflect our Father. So Paul prays that they would grow in holiness. The Christian term for all this is sanctification. When we trusted in Christ, we were justified, or we were declared righteous before God. To be justified as you believe in God's Son is to stand before God just as if you've never sinned. To be justified is just as if I've never sinned. Because we trust in Christ, this is a legal standing. Once the judge declares it, it cannot be taken away. But to be sanctified is something that continues to happen in the believer's life. It's the process of growing to be like what we already are. In sanctification, there are ups and downs. We take two steps forward and sometimes two steps back. One, two. But as we step back, we see that God is growing the believer progressively throughout his and her life. Grudem defines sanctification as a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. It is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Justification, to be declared righteous before God, is only the work of God. He saves us. But as those who are now saved, as we grow in sanctification, we depend on God, and as He gives us strength, we use it to grow to be more like His Son. Brothers and sisters, is this important to you? Do you desire to be like Christ because He has saved you? Is it important that you love what He loves and that you hate what He hates? Are you grieved by what grieves your Heavenly Father? Do you rejoice in what gives joy to your Heavenly Father? Paul prays for holiness not only in our actions, and not only before men, but before our God and Father. It doesn't matter what people think of us. We can go through the motions and play the part and look like a great Christian. But God sees our hearts. He sees our affections. He sees the treasure and the pursuit that drives our lives. Before God, do you strive to live for Him? Do you love and honor Christ in your everyday living? And are you committed to loving the things that He loves and hating the things that He hates? Paul prays that when Christ returns with all His saints, that they would be found blameless, that they would be found as faithful servants who eagerly awaited for their master. As you stand before Christ when He returns, is there anything that would bring dishonor to His name? And if there is, will you go to Him, acknowledge your sin, repent of it, and cling to your Savior all the more? Until Christ returns, Satan will try to deceive us. Sin will be made to look enticing, even though it demands our death. But Christ stands to help us to taste and to see that He is good. And He sustains us to remember that He is the superior and only true source of joy and satisfaction for our souls. He desires our life, and He is a giver of joy. And until He returns, we strive to display who He is to a world that needs Him. But as we strive to grow in holiness, we cannot do it. The Pharisees strove for an external holiness, and their hearts became calloused. If we depend on our own strength to fight sin, We'll grow weary, and we will give up, because we don't have it in and of ourselves. But God supplies us everything that we need. So as we strive for holiness, we must pray that God would enable us to do it as well. And as we pray that He would help us to fight sin, will you believe and trust that He is able to do it? Will you pray with faith, knowing that He desires to enable you to fight, and that He is able to give you all that you need, and He has given you all that pertains to life and godliness? So we must pray. In all this, we get a picture of what it looks like to depend on Christ. Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they didn't give up. They didn't burn out, not because their circumstances weren't hard. Whatever you are going through and struggling with, will you trust and turn to your Savior? And when you pray, will you recognize that He hears you? And whatever His answer is, will you joyfully submit to His sovereign and good will? So we find that prayer pursues humble trust, prayer pursues abounding love, and prayer pursues a commitment to holiness. Let this be our prayer for this church, for Lighthouse OC. Let our lives be marked as those who trust in God, who depend on Him, and who see His hand actively working in our lives. And if you don't know Christ, the all-powerful and infinitely holy and righteous God that has created you gives you the opportunity to know Him. Though He stands as your judge, His hand right now is extended to you as your hope before Him. And Christ has lived the life that you can never live, and died the death that you deserve to die. And He was raised to life and stands beside the Father so that He could be your hope. He could be your righteousness. Let's pray together.